Seems like everybody loves birthdays. Well, I should clarify that. Most everybody loves birthdays. The older I get, the younger everybody is. And we, though, as a country, celebrate all kinds of birthdays, don't we? In January, we have Martin Luther King. In February, of course, we have presidents, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. And all through the year, birthdays happen. And some we celebrate, and some we see come and go and wish they didn't come around. But really, the most important birthday party of the year is celebrated in December. And we recognize, of course, on the 25th of this month is a special date for the entire world. Truly unbelievable. Soldiers lay down their arms. Shops close up their stores. Families gather together. People all over the world recognize, whether they want to admit it or not, the birthday of the most important person in all of human history, and that, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we'll hear in the coming weeks, because we've already been hearing it for, seems like, a couple of months already, all of the Christmas songs that focus in on this glorious birthday party, and we've got Silent Night and Oh Come All Ye Faithful, Away in a Manger. We sang some favorites today. I find that singing Christmas songs, it's always a very high key that people sing in, so it kind of fits my tenor voice a little bit more, but then I get exhausted singing them because they go so fast. But you can't really sing them slow because then they just drag on for all 17 verses. Type of thing, you know? But each one of the songs that we sing, that we have been listening to, and that we sing in church, that we're going to carol with next week and the week after for the seniors, and sing in our homes as we bustle and hustle around, it speaks praise of that baby that was born in that humble manger long, long ago. For example, here's the refrain from a familiar song, The Birthday of a King. Hallelujah. If you know it, help me out. Oh, how the angels sang. Hallelujah. How it rang. And the sky was bright with the holy light. 'Twas the birthday of the King. I told you it was high. I worked on starting it low enough for you. A birthday celebration, though. Really, that's what Christmas is all about. But it's easy to go through the motions of wrapping the presents and trimming the tree and hanging the lights and all the things that we do to get ready for this particular day and this season, but to really miss and not understand the meaning of Christmas. How much do we really think about the songs that we sing and the verses that we read during this festive time of year? As part of our spiritual preparation for this Advent season, as it's known, as we have the Advent candles burning down in front, each week representing a different facet of the coming of Christ, I want to give some talks over the next couple of weeks that I trust will add to our understanding and our appreciation of what the real Christmas story is. As we look at the Bible, the source, the foundation of the truth for what the world celebrates, and take a look at some of the events that led up to and then surround the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The big official word for Christmas time is actually taken directly from the Greek language, incarnos, and it's the word incarnation. It's taken letter for letter, which literally means in the flesh, is what the incarnation speaks of. And so we're going to hear that word from time to time in the next weeks as we talk about the presence, the person, the promise, and the purpose of the incarnation. We're going to take a look at what Jesus was doing before he came to this world with a body as a baby. We're going to see how the scriptures foretold his birth and why he came in the first place. And we're going to be asking that big question, so what? What do we do with that now as we celebrate with the world, but in our own hearts, what Jesus did and what he means to us? I trust that we can come away from our times together with a deeper sense of appreciation and enjoyment and joy that the very first Christmas can bring if we open our hearts as we celebrate the birthday of the King of Kings on Christmas Day, and I would suggest every day of the year. But at the same time, is it really accurate to say that Jesus had a birthday just the same as George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or any other man, woman, or child? Is it really accurate to say that? Because many people assume that Jesus' existence began like ours, with the birth of a baby in a manger. I mean, that's the story, right? Well, today we're going to look at the person of the incarnation. We have to ask ourselves, did his story, his life in that sense, begin like ours at conception? Can a day in December truly mark the beginning of the Messiah, of the Son of God? I would say no, absolutely not. You see, unlike any of us, Jesus existed before he was born, long before his birth, before there was a world to live in, or before anything was created, or even air to breathe. Long before the world as we know it, Jesus is. And so turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. And as we turn to these verses, we find the first three words of this gospel are familiar to anybody who has ever opened up the book, because we find these same three words beginning the very beginning of the entire story back in Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, say it with me, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there it is. And John says these same words, but we need to understand that Moses takes us back to the start of creation, when time began. But now John the Apostle transports us back beyond the earth's beginning, beyond when the galaxies were spun into space and the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the oceans first etched the face of this earth. Because he guides us to a time before time when Christ existed with the Father and the Spirit, the triune Godhead. So John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. You know, if you're looking at your bulletin wondering, what is this artwork that's on the bulletin? Well, let me just show you here. There's an amazing piece of art done by a Korean artist named Ri Kwang Hook, or he's known as Elder Ri. This painting took 4 years to complete, and he meticulously drew this picture by hand with a fine-tipped pen, but it's actually not a painting. The truth be told, it's a book. This picture of Jesus was created by writing thousands upon thousands of words with shaded letters, some lighter, some darker. It's in fact the entire New Testament written out by hand. Over 181,000 words on this scroll. There's an average of 1,000 words per line. And so the letters are drawn so that they bring out this picture of Christ. Interestingly, if you look at it, surrounding Jesus are angels. And there's 27 of them, in fact, each representing a different book of the New Testament. Now, the original work, as you can see him standing before it, was 8 feet tall. It was 4 feet wide. And the figure of Christ is not imposed on the words. The words actually reveal this picture of Christ as they are inked both light and dark to bring out this portrait. So these words have, in fact, become flesh. They've become a person. And if you would magnify a portion of the work, such as Christ's hand, you could actually read the words. You see here how the words are, spoketh, yet he spat, I washed, and do see, he said his parents, he. You can see every single line is like that. Fascinating. You can Google it, not during my sermon, but check it out and see the marvelous work that this man does. The message of Elder Rhee, as he said and intended it to be, is that the New Testament reveals one thing, and that, in fact, is the person of Jesus Christ. Out of the Word arises Jesus Christ. Out of the Word arises the Word that became flesh. As Stanley Jones writes, out of the Gospels arises the Gospel. Jesus is the Gospel. The Gospel lies in His person. He did not come to bring the good news. He was the good news. Now, as we look at John chapter 1 together, we saw that "in the beginning" frames this portion, and we find some of the most important words in the entire Bible written in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the great truth, beloved, that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. You see, our God has not remained remote and unapproachable. He has come to us in person. He didn't just write us a letter. He didn't just send us a representative to tell us what He said. He didn't just speak His laws from a mountaintop. He came to us as one of us. The infinite became an infant. The Eternal One became a baby. And we find the Apostle Paul actually describing, if you want to turn with me to Philippians 2, what Christ has done when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He said, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Eugene Peterson, in his wonderful paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, translated it or paraphrased it this way. Speaking of Christ, he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. See, not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human, and having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges, though. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, the worst kind of death there is, a crucifixion. Now, when John says in his gospel that the Word became flesh, he used a Greek word that those within the culture that this was written would understand and know. And that is the word for word being logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it's actually, if you use the word logos, that's the Greek letters, L-O-G-O-S, that we translate word. Now, Greek philosophers, they came up with the idea that the logos was the rational principle that gave order to the universe. William Barclay commented, "Logos is the name for the instrument through which God had made the world, the thought of God stamped upon the universe. The logos is what gave man reason, the power to think and power to know, the creating, the guiding, and directing power of God, the power which made the universe and kept it going." Heathen philosophers knew that something outside of themselves had to do and create everything around them, and they ascribed this to the logos, the word. And John now picks up on that. He takes that same word that is used in modern culture of the day, and he says the logos is this divine power that has become real flesh and blood. Now, this is where the mystery of eternity past enters in, and quite frankly, stretches our powers of reason and intellect. Because John said the Logos has no beginning. Rather, he existed in the beginning, which is the realm of the eternal. It's the realm of the triune Godhead. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Some of you may have read A.W. Tozier, his classic, Christian classic, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't written that or read that, you might want to write that down. Great gift to give somebody, wonderful, wonderful work of Christian understanding. This is how Tozier translates this idea of from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He paraphrased it. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point. The mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes. Then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points, unaffected by either. There in eternity past, the word, logos, was with God, communicating, communing in perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit. And yes, we also say the logos was God. And that's the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. Now, the evidence of the pre-existence, eternal pre-existence of Jesus. In other words, the Father didn't create the Son, who then created the Holy Spirit, and then they became one. No, they have always existed together in this state, in communion with one another. John the Baptist was the older cousin of Jesus. And so we find in verse 15, if you want to look at it back in John chapter 1, John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness about him, speaking of Christ, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes before me ranks before me, because, look at this, he was before me." Wait a minute. John the Baptizer is older than Jesus. How can he say Jesus, his cousin, was before him? Because of this very reason, he recognized Jesus was in fact God. And when Jesus used phrases like, "Before Abraham was, I am," when he would say, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you from the beginning, before the world began," when he would say, "I have come down from heaven," these were all things that he recognized. And here in chapter 1 and verse 1, we have this definitive declaration of deity. The Logos was God. So the deity, I would say, and the pre-existence of Jesus Christ is perhaps the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, you don't have to get all the nuances and understand everything about Jesus being God, but you cannot be saved from your sins if you do not recognize that Jesus, because he was perfect, being God, was the only sacrifice that would be appropriate for the propitiation, for the substitution of your sins upon him, to take upon himself our sins so that he could die to pay the price for those sins. If he were not God, he could not have done that. So whether we understand it or not, this deity, this pre-existence of Jesus, isn't really the matter at hand. It is simply that we recognize and we believe that he is in fact God in the flesh. And so what he did makes all the difference. No other world leader, no other figurehead of any religion can say they are God in the flesh, existing pre and post-eternally with God the Father. So have I totally confused you now? Okay, you're with me, right? You're tracking. We need to ask the question then, since Jesus then was around from eternity past, what was he doing all that time? Well, look at verse 3 of John chapter 1. It's a pretty big job, I would suggest. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's a pretty big job that Jesus has in eternity past. He is the master of creation. He established what the theologians call the divine decrees, the laws of the universe, the plan of redemption, the destruction of evil, the end of time. He designed the glassy blues of the ocean, the towering majesties of the mountains, the rolling valleys in between, the lush greens of the forest and the vast desert skies. All of the intricacies of the human eye, the uniqueness of the animal world, the beauty of the plants and the flowers, the awesome spectacle of the sun, moon, and stars and galaxies that we're still discovering. All of these reveal the sun's creative touch. Now, according to the Bible, not only did Jesus create the world, he is the one who's holding it all together. Look at these words from Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says, "For by him," this is speaking of Christ the Son, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things." Get that? That's an important little word. "All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I was fascinated as I looked at these phrases here, "by him," and "through him," and "for him," and "in him." Everything, beloved, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Everything does. Now think of it this way. The baby that Mary held in her arms was holding the universe in place. Those newborn lips that cooed and cried when it was hungry once formed the dynamic word of creation. Those tiny clutching fists once flung stars into space and planets into orbit. That infant flesh so fair housed the Almighty, eternal God. And of course, that is the promise of Christmas. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Coming out of eternity into human history. You know, he could have come any way that he wanted, but he chose to come in the way that we would all understand. As a baby. You know, he could have told the mightiest kings about this plan. Instead, he chose the lowliest of menial workers, the shepherds. Everybody could have been waiting for him, this Messiah, this Savior, this King of Kings, but nobody expected him to come into the world the way he did. Maybe, John writes, they really didn't want God to come near. Look at verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him." The world is still shutting the door to Jesus. As wonderful as the Christmas season is, and I hope we all love it and embrace it and enjoy it, you know, hearing our children and grandchildren sing those favorites and setting up the nativity scenes on our mantles and trimming the tree, wrapping the presents, do we really enter into the true spirit of Christmas? Because all of those things, all those trappings are external, and they're going to be put away in boxes or thrown out in the garbage just a few days after we celebrate. But Jesus wants what's internal. He wants our hearts. He wants us to receive him as our Lord and Savior. And that's why John goes on in verse 12 and says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's a supernatural thing that God does in our hearts, in our lives, when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And that, my friends, is the real meaning of Christmas. Seeing beyond the words to the Word. So as we read the Bible, We're not just acquiring knowledge. Jesus begins to emerge from the scriptures, much like he does in that picture by Elder Rhee. Suddenly, we're reading more than words. We're experiencing a person. And more than just our thinking is affected, we're becoming touched and changed at the deepest points of our lives because the scriptures come alive in the person of Jesus Christ because the Word has become flesh. Jesus steps out of the pages, as it were, into our lives. You know, his birth was not an illusion. In fact, verse 14 says he dwelt among us. Literally, the word here for dwelt is the word for a tabernacle. And there, here we find John using a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle where Israel would come and would worship God because this is the place that God would show his Shekinah glory. This is where God dwelt with man in the wilderness for the nation of Israel. And so the picture is unmistakable that John is sharing here. He literally dwelt or tabernacled among us. And yes, it wasn't pretty out in the wilderness. It was torn down and put back up. But when that glory came, people worshiped. And so it was with Jesus Christ. He was, in fact, one who was full of grace and truth. But the ultimate result of the Son's coming is the fact that he has revealed to us the Father. And that's what John says in verse 18. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He," speaking of Christ, "has," here's an interesting word, "has exegeted him." He has made him know. The Greek word is exegete. In other words, to bring something out and to share it. You're pulling something out of something to amplify it, to illustrate it, to demonstrate it, to show it in a real way. That's what Jesus has done for us. By explaining the Father, Jesus has done what no ordinary man could do. He has bridged the gulf between us and God. You see, Jesus knew what it was like to hurt and to cry and to be afraid and to live this life. But he also knew intimately the divine. So he interpreted, or literally he exegeted the Father through his words, through his actions, so that the world could understand the heart of God and believe in the love of God. Søren Kierkegaard, who was a great Danish theologian of another century, tells the story of a prince who was running an errand for his father one day in one of the villages that they ruled over. And don't you know it, as he was running this errand, he saw a beautiful peasant girl walking down the road, and he was captured by her beauty. He would make excuses to go back into that town so that he could watch this girl from afar and gaze upon her. And over the time that he spent doing this, he fell in love with her. And he realized he wanted to spend his life with this woman. Now, he could have had several choices in how to develop a relationship. He could get out of his chariot and order her to marry him. That was his prerogative. He was the prince, after all, and he had the power to do so. But he wanted this girl to love him from her heart, just as he loved her from his, willingly. So yes, he could have put on his royal garments and impressed her with his regal entourage and driven up to her front porch and door with soldiers and that carriage with the horses. And if he had done that, though, he could never have been certain that this girl loved him or was simply overwhelmed with his power and his position and his wealth. So the prince thought long and hard and came up with another solution. Of course, as you may have guessed, he gave up his royal robes, the symbols of his power and authority. He dressed down, snuck into town as a weary traveler, and began to live in that village, and slowly but surely began to demonstrate to this young maiden his character and his love for her. In time, the young peasant girl grew to love him after she knew him because he came the way she could understand. You see, this is what Jesus has done for us. The Word became flesh. The King of Heaven put aside his heavenly robes, his divine prerogatives. He came to us as one of us. He lived with us. He ate with us. He drank with us. He felt with us. All to win our love. He could have forced us. He could have overwhelmed us, but he chose to romance us. And he stands here today with a smile of love and arms extended. He is the God who became real so that we could experience his transforming love. See, Jesus is not just a truth to believe. He is a person to be experienced. He is not just a word to be used to curse. He is the word that brings life, eternal life, to all who believe. So yes, year after year, the nativity scene looks the same, right? You've got a stable. You've got some shepherds and some animals. You've got some angels and some wise men. And of course, you have Joseph and Mary and the little baby. This Christmas, I want to encourage you to try looking at it in a different light. See the baby as John described him, in the beginning with God. God himself, the Creator in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Think about him in the pre-creation past, thinking of you, planning your redemption with the eyes of faith. Visualize this same Jesus who wove your body's intricate details and patterns, knitting a human garment for himself. Picture him experiencing your pain and bearing your sin on a cross. And envision him one day receiving acclamation from every corner of creation. This is the incarnation. When God became man, God in the flesh, the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of your word in this great gospel that sets forth in ways that I have not even begun to plumb the depths of. But I pray, Lord, in a small way, would have pointed us to the Word, the Logos, that which has revealed you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, if there is any here who has never made Jesus Christ their Savior, who has never accepted the free gift of salvation, the payment for their sins on the cross, they would open their heart today. And that you would work in their heart, in their life, giving them faith, Father, to believe and to simply know that this is a free gift from you to be opened and accepted by faith. Father, might they simply say a prayer such as this: Dear God, I thank you for who you are and all you have done. I thank you that Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for my sins. I thank you that you have made me a new creation because of what he did. I accept your gift of salvation. Thank you for that, Lord. Now help me to live for you, to change my life, to show the difference that God in me makes, just as God with us makes at Christmas. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing that story, the story of Jesus?
heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
And all God's people said, and amen. Grace and peace be with you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. Enjoy some fellowship with the fellowship hall for some cookies and cream and coffee and all that good stuff.